to be with you. Great to be back with you. Thank you for being here on what is probably a busy weekend, a time of celebration and family. And we're grateful for our country, the freedoms that we still have, and also the greater freedom in Christ. I'm kind of in awe, and I shouldn't be, because the passage that I am going to preach on is requested, and I make the suggestion, let's say, but here I've been given some liberty, and it just flows. It's coming up in the songs that we're singing already, and I know that's by design with the work Caesar's doing. And then also, though, I have to tell you, one of the last things I do is look at what has been preached, and I go back and see who's been there the last few weeks, and I see some of your elders and some people in the church have been talking about prayer, and indeed our passage this morning deals with that same subject, among some other things. So, very grateful to be here. It's important to me to be in church on Sundays for the encouragement that the Word brings. We're going to be talking about the responsibility we have as light, and a city on a hill that should not be hidden, and that is showing the way to the world out there. But at the same time, there is an element that I feel, I recognize, and I think is true to Scripture, where this place is a refuge in some regard, and a place where we get encouraged, where during the week we're sometimes swept away by anxieties and concerns of the world. And I love the reset that the Lord's Day is for us, and I hope it's that for you today. I'm also celebrating how cool it is. Isn't it so awesome? I remember thinking, I mean, I had a great drive just right down Shaw to get here and seeing the mountains. You can see the mountains in the valley, by the way. This has been my practice because we were up at Heartland until July 5th. That's when they disappear. So it's the fireworks, really. We would go up on the ridge and I'd be amazed how I can see all down into the city and everything. But July 5th, that all changes unless this wind continues. I remember asking my dad, oh, I wish it could be this cool all the time. And he told me this, and I think he's right. Well, then it'd be 2-3 times more populated here, Tom. You know. So haven't I shared that with you, Nathan? Yeah. So I've got Nathan here. He's our third of the five boys, and other boys are up in Kingsburg and family, and I, my wife is at home with one of our boys this morning, so good. Let's pray. Pray for me. I trust that the ladies did that this morning. Thank you, Catherine and others that met to pray, and I also want to pray that the Holy Spirit would open up the Word for all of us. Father, we thank you for your truth. Thank you for the opportunity to open it freely, and then by your Spirit to understand it, to have your Spirit illumine the truth here, Father, even perhaps in new ways for those who have looked at this text before, that we would be able to go deeper into the meaning that the infinite Father has placed in this text, Lord. We want to dig deeply into it. At the same time, we want to know and understand Paul's initial authorial intent and the way it was to be taken by that original audience, Timothy and his church in Ephesus. So would you guide me in giving the sense here, Father? And again, open ears and hearts to understand your truth. If there's anyone here, by God's grace, Lord, that has not heard the gospel as it is clearly presented here, I pray that they would hear it, and by hearing that they would be given an understanding, that they might make confession with their mouth and their heart that you are indeed the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the immortal, invisible, holy God who rules from heaven. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, please. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I mentioned the author is Paul, and he's speaking to his protege, Timothy, the young pastor. And here are words of encouragement, as I said, and also words of challenge for us, challenge for me. Let's stand one more time in honor of God's word, and we'll read 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 to 6. Paul says, first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good. And it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. This is the eternal word of God. You may be seated. There's a popular theological debate today that wages around this passage. And it is brought to bear in verses 4 and 6 primarily. Just look at them quickly. Who desires, this is speaking of God, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And in 6, who gave himself, this is Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. The notion surfaces again, you can just flip over one page, in 10 of chapter 4. For to this end, Paul says, we toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God, who is, here it is, the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. So this language, and in specifically this term all that's used here and used several times in verses 1 to 6, raises questions for some about the extent of Christ's atonement for sin, his payment for sin on the cross. And it raises, and some people like to bring up the position of universalism. And that is the idea that all are going to heaven, everyone on the planet. And that's the lie that is sometimes gleaned from this passage to those who read it today. I want to say we're going to leave that idea on the sidelines here and pretty much out of the discussion. I intro with it in case that thought comes to mind. And also with the understanding, I think we know very well that Jesus spoke of hell often, and he spoke of and prayed for the elect in John 17. And in John 5, you can check out these passages later. Christ speaks of two resurrections. One, a resurrection of life, and the other, a resurrection of judgment. And he speaks that there will indeed be a day when the sheep and the goats are separated, when the wheat and the chaff are separated, when the godly in Christ are separated from the ungodly without Christ. So the debate about universalism does not deserve our time. The idea of universalism never entered the mind of Paul, and nor did it enter, I can assure you, the mind of the original audience, Timothy being the first. And yet this idea, as I mentioned it out the gate, may have an appeal to us. And it's interesting, we might start to second guess God's purpose, even might have preferred that it be his will that he save all. But let's keep in mind that this idea comes from a skeptical spirit that denies the truth of God's word. If all are saved, then the gospel is cheapened, and the need for evangelism is gone, and nobody needs Christ. And our passage right here, verses 1 to 6, is precisely about the greatness of the gospel, the great need for evangelism, and the great need our world, the whole world, has for Christ. But the question still rings true. We have to understand what this all means here. So that's what I do want to answer. I just want to tell you it's not, the answer is not universalism, that God is saving everyone. But we do have to jump to a point where we can answer this question. And so I want to kind of lay out the map for you. I want to give the answer to that question, and then we will back up and go through this verse by verse so we understand Paul's use of the word all. And the answer is at the heart of this passage, which I believe is in verse 5. So we're going to start in verse 5, go to 6, then go back 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. And that'll be our pattern this morning. We look at 5. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. All is not even mentioned there, but the idea is answered there. Grammatically, when you see this term for, in the Greek it's a gar clause, for, what we get is an explanation. We're getting an answer. As I said, we're getting an answer that for the question that the text asks here. An explanation. You could possibly read this gar or for could be translated because. And so verse 5 could read, because there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. This is the gospel of Christ. It is the heart of the passage, and it is one of the greatest calls to evangelism and missions in all of the New Testament. It's also one of the clearest, I believe, one of the clearest pictures of the gospel in all of Scripture. So I just want to ask, as we dig into this verse to find out what Paul means by all, but also to understand Christ as our mediator in the separation between God and men, I want to ask, are you a visual learner? Are you a visual learner? I'll ask that of my students sometimes, and a handful of the kids will raise their hands. And I know there's all sorts of different modalities. Well, I learn best by reading and all this, but I gotta believe we're all visual learners. We all learn when the word that we see is pictured in our mind. When we're able to see what a person is describing, this is how illustrations work. So as a visual learner, I want you to picture this verse and understand what Paul wants us to see. For there is one God. Okay, I'll do it with gestures. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The text is telling us there is only one God. And by definition, there can be only one God, who is the ruler of all. And some people might say, but don't we live in a world filled with gods? And you and I would know the proper designation for those other gods is idols. You can check this out later or turn there. I'm just going to reference it very quickly. Paul deals with these many gods in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 5 and 6. He says, for although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. There's only one true Almighty God, all-powerful God, Paul says. And there is only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Do you see what Paul wants you to see? I want us to picture this clearly because it's the title of my message. If there is one mediator between God and men, and that mediator is Christ, then Christ is our bridge builder. That's the picture I want us to see. I've been challenged to picture it this way. Christ is the bridge. One, it's obvious. I know I'm stating the obvious here, but the bridge helps us understand the nature of our relationship to Christ and the way that we come back to the Father. One of my professors recently taught about or explained regarding the attributes of God. We could call them the perfections of God. And he said that we shouldn't see a list when we think of the attributes of God. You shouldn't picture the words. You should rather attempt, and we can do this the further we grow in our relationship with Christ, to picture what those words mean when they're fleshed out. Enter Christ Jesus. We should seek to see the person of Christ as reflecting those attributes, the perfect image of God, which is a reflection of the attributes of God. So rather than seeing a list, it's good to study the list. It's good to know the omnis of God, the love of God, the mercy of God, the holiness of God. Indeed, those attributes provide guardrails, parameters, so that we don't stray off and worship another Jesus. That's important. I'm not saying knowing that list of attributes is unimportant. In fact, it's really important here. I have had more than one encounter, and in the last couple of months, we had somebody show up at our grace group and was talking with adoration about Christ Jesus. And then you start to dig a little bit deeper, just casually with conversation, you find out this person's Jesus is not the Jesus of Scripture. This person's Christ is somebody completely foreign. In fact, it was a Mormon who showed up, by God's grace, showed up and got to hear the truth. But the attributes are important to have that definition. But let's see them pictured and fleshed out in Christ. And I think that what that does is that increases a love for Christ that wants to see him face to face. And that's our eternal future in Christ. Let's look at the bridge God has provided for us. I want to, just focusing on this verse before we move on and back to the beginning, give five reasons why I believe Jesus is the great bridge builder. Number one, he's the great bridge builder because, I've said it, he is the only bridge. He provides the only way, the lone bridge between God and men. There is no other option. Well, again, there are other options in our world that are pitched to us, but they don't work. They don't span the gap. They don't bear the weight. They certainly don't bear the burden of your sin. And these other gods can't even bear the burden of their own imperfections and sin. They're all dead, these false gods. And then the other gods that take a hold of us and promise to deliver the truth, they don't. The options are not there. I've had time and spent some time in the city of Pittsburgh. Has anybody been to Pittsburgh? Yeah. Anyway, if you're there, there's one of you in the back. Sorry, I didn't mean that as a joke. I love Pittsburgh. And they talk about Three Rivers Stadium. Maybe it's called something else now, Heinz Stadium or something. But it's at the confluence of the Monongahela and the Allegheny. I might have misstated it, but you've got all these rivers and consequently all these bridges. I don't know if you remember, but just a few months ago in the news was word that one of those bridges in the greater Pittsburgh area collapsed. And I just checked this out to see if this wasn't still a story, and sure it is. There's all sorts of litigation going on from people that were injured in that bridge collapse, and then also concern because the city came out and said, hey, a lot of our bridges aren't doing well. Many of them. Well, which ones? We don't know. And so those people live in an area with many, many bridges. I'm told second most bridges to the city of Venice is what they boast. And they don't know which ones work and which ones might come down at any moment. You and I have the benefit of the Holy Spirit drawing us to the one single bridge that can bear our burdens and safely carry us to the Father. The only sure option is Christ, the only bridge. Number two, he is the great bridge builder because the gap he spans is so immense. The gap that Christ as our mediator extends across is so great. The Greek term there for mediator is mesetes, and it means go between. It's literally the thing that spans the gap. And there is only one that can do that. It's Christ. And the reason it's only him is because this gap is an enormous gulf. I'm trying to get you to picture it, but you got to go beyond the space of here and what I'm showing you here on stage to understand the chasm that exists between a holy, perfect, awesome, omnipotent, unstained, glorious God and lowly men. Paul knew it. He starts out in his introduction and calls himself the chief of sinners. Says this is who Christ reached out to and mediated for is the idea, who was formerly a blasphemer and persecutor and opponent of the cross. Paul knows the distance that Christ went to bring him to the Father. But I want you to know, just so we understand that gap, because it's between God and all men, and this could be a whole nother sermon if we wanted to. In 15, where Paul says he's the chief of sinners, he says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world, to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. He's taking an old saying that Jesus is the way, but Paul personalizes it and he says, you should do the same. So when we talk about Paul as being the chief of sinners, I get the point. We know where that's coming from. But I think his broader point is, so are you. And it should be a saying that's at the tip of your tongue and ready to go, because it's a knowledge you have of the enormous gulf that Christ has spanned in order to save you. And that distance is good because of God's holiness. It says, his eyes are too pure to look upon evil in Habakkuk 1:13. So there's a distance that we have between the holy God and us, so that we can carry on and live, and by God's grace, hopefully have our eyes open that Christ would be able to bring us back and we would take that bridge. That bridge is atonement. And that's my third point here. Christ is the great bridge because only he could do what was required to bridge this gap. Only Christ could accomplish what was required to mediate between God and men. And you know, and we continue to grow in knowing, it is an astoundingly terrible and great price that he paid. First off, he had to live a perfect life, something you and I cannot do for 5 minutes. And then in that perfection, he humbled himself to the point of death on a cross, a shameful thing to die on a tree. And the nails, we could talk about the nails that men delivered through his wrists and his feet, but they're only what men could do. What Christ took on the cross, the nails are a side note. What Christ took on the cross is the wrath of God, which is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness of men, Romans 1:18. That wrath of God was poured out on his son because he chose to allow the perfect sacrifice of his son to atone for our sin. This is the price that Jesus paid. It's interesting, the place where Jesus goes, he takes his cross, and we're told to follow and take up our cross and follow him. But the one place you'll never have to go, I believe, you may feel like you're there, but you'll never actually believe or actually be there, is when Jesus on the cross said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that is indeed because, according to Isaiah 53, the Father turned his back on the Son and crushed him for our iniquities. It is a spectacle to behold. It is unlike any other bridge there is. It's unheard of in the history of the world. It's echoed in other places that attempt to provide other saviors, you know, like Tom Cruise. I mean, you know, all these other guys that die and get old, they can't save anybody. I don't know. I just saw Top Gun and I shouldn't have. It's terrible. The cup of God's wrath was poured out on Christ. And at the end of those few hours on the cross, it was finished, he said. That means he paid the price for our sin. I was looking at another theologian, Bruce Ware. He was recently in town here, interestingly. And he speaks of why hell has to be eternal. And it's compelling. In our finiteness, in our limitlessness, in our limitedness, we've sinned against an infinite creator. And so an infinite price must be paid for that sin. You and I can't do it. The only way our sin could be paid for, this gap between God and men could be spanned, is if an infinite price is paid. And Jesus, the infinite God who became man, is the only one that could do it. He's the only bridge. Only Jesus could do that. For those who reject that bridge, maybe go on their own merit, it will take an eternity to pay for the infinite transgression against an infinite God. The only way sin can be paid for fully in a set amount of time is by Christ on the cross. It's the only way a bridge can be forged. And if you and I are tempted to step up and say, yeah, but what about this? What about when I helped with this? I want to draw a parallel, and I know I'm bouncing over some scriptures, but remember when Peter came up to Jesus and said, Lord, no, you're not going to die. Remember that? Lord, no. And Peter had a better idea. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. If we come alongside Christ, hey, Lord, I like your thinking, but you're a little off here. Let me give you some help. We deserve the same rebuke. We've got nothing to add to the redemption story. We've got nothing to give to bring ourselves across that bridge. Why? I'll just answer this one further question. We'll get back to the text. Because God is determined to get the glory. He is determined that no one else gets the glory. This was brought to my attention in an incredible question I was asked at Heartland a couple years ago, and I love this story. You get up early. A lot of times the men are out at the coffee pot, you know, and they're hanging out and talking. And I saw this guy at Heartland, and he was a guest, and I'm working there. And he just was walking away from the coffee pot, and he had his cup, and he's just looking really contemplative and just kind of enjoying the sunrise and everything. And I love this question. It's a great open-ended question. I said, hey, what are you thinking? And he says, I was just wondering why Adam didn't just kill the snake. And I said, that is an awesome question. What a great question. Why didn't he just kill the snake? So I go home and ask my wife, and she's fixing breakfast for the five boys and me. I'm one of the boys, too, so that makes six. So she's sitting there, and she's making breakfast, and I come in, and I'm not making this up. I walk in because it's the best question I've ever been asked by a guest at camp. Julie, this guy just said this, you know, why didn't Adam just kill the snake? And Julie just goes, that's easy. Then Adam would have gotten the glory. You know? So I went back out looking for the gentleman, and I said, hey, Adam would have gotten the glory. She's spot on. I've got a couple passages. You can write them. And if this idea is offensive to you, you got to get over it. You've got no choice. God seeks the glory for himself. I've got a couple places in Isaiah 42:8. Just write it down. Look at this in context sometime. The Lord says of himself, I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other. I started thinking about this a little more. I love the picture of Christ at the beginning of Hebrews 1. Look at the glory that he basks in and the glory that he deserves. In 1:1 of Hebrews, it says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. And here it is. Here's his glory. This is speaking of Christ. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And here's the bridge building. After making purification for sins, he, Christ, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So who are we to come in and say, I did my part? The chasm is so great. In fact, even when we're brought to his side, the distance by God's grace, this is good, is still so great. We're always going to look to him as the savior of our souls. We've got no part in it. One more. Revelation 5. One more. Revelation 5, this declaration about Christ. Revelation 5:9. You get the language in 4 as well. Worthy are you, our Lord and God. And then in 5:9, worthy are you. It says they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain. This is Christ. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. This is the glory that no one else gets and no one else should try to get, least of all the followers of Christ. Number 4, one couple more reasons why he's the great bridge builder. Number 4, Jesus is the great bridge builder because the bridge will forever be a beauty to behold. And I want us to think about that so that we're not simply interested in the bridge because of what it grants us. We're interested in the bridge because the bridge builder is the bridge. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So Jesus builds the bridge. He is the bridge, and he is a beauty to behold. He's a wonder to behold. He makes everything pale in comparison. He's the God who says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And those who use the bridge, this is important, love the bridge. You don't just use the bridge. The ones who are using it love Christ and can't wait for his appearing. That's 2 Timothy 4:8. They look with expectation to his future appearing. One more, number 5. Jesus is a great bridge builder because there are people from all nations who have used it and will use this bridge. People from all nations. One more time and then we'll land. I'm going to go back to Revelation 7 just to see these many nations. Revelation 7:9. The Apostle John says, after this I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, so they're cleansed and poised for worship. Verse 10, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And part of that is because he saves from every nation. From every nation will be members of God's flock who have used the bridge. So the bridge is world renowned. And you might run into jet setters or world travelers that say otherwise. I've run into atheists that say they can't believe in God or they can't believe in Christ because I've seen what the South Pacific looks like. I've seen what they're worshiping, you know, in this other remote part of the earth. And they're wrong. This is the only way worldwide. This bridge is world renowned, and God spreads his salt strategically, indeed has sent some of you strategically to places where he's perhaps less known than here. But God's word about Christ being the bridge is world renowned. And everyone or all those who use it are spread out in many nations. Let's move on to verse 6. This Christ is the mediator, says, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. That ransom, by its common usage, is a price paid to free a slave. And that price paid was the life of Christ, for whom it says for all. So here's the question again, and we'll deal with it now. Who is the all that Paul is referring to? To understand the sense of all, we have to understand the context that Paul is dealing with, the group that he's writing to. because Jesus declares himself to be a ransom for all. And then it says at the proper time. So he's speaking to Christians in Ephesus, many of whom have a Jewish background. And they know that in the Old Testament, God was working to save Israel, that nation. Indeed, there are those outside of the nation of Israel that were grafted in. Most noted would be Rahab. Job was not an Israelite. God clearly had a relationship with him, and other Gentiles that are grafted in. But now our text says at the proper time, the testimony of Christ's ransom for men is being presented to all. And this word all is repeated. Let's go back to verse 1 as we answer this question and see what this is all about. First of all, and that's the same Greek term, but there it's used differently. It's kind of funny to me because you see all is there five times in this text. But here the all is a little bit different. It's speaking of priority. The all here is saying that among all the other things that you can do, and here's going to be the continuation of what you've been listening to the last few weeks, of first importance and priority is that you pray. He says, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. So what he's saying here to a group that has a Jewish background, many of them are Jewish, is that it's not just for you. He's telling them to leave no one out of their prayers. Pray for all, including those who are persecuting you, including the world that hates you. Pray for the lost. And then in verse 2, as we move through, he qualifies who all is. He says, pray for kings and all who are in high positions. Don't leave them out. Why? He goes on, that you may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. It's interesting, the call to pray for leaders and the blessing that comes from it. When you pray for your leaders, say especially when they are enemies, not of you, but of the cross, you'll find your heart about them changes. A peace comes over us when we cast our anxieties upon Christ because he cares for you and allows for what Paul describes here as a quiet life, a peaceful life, not a hectic life. Moving on in verse 3, he says, this is good. What's good? That you pray for your enemies. Pray for the lost. Verse 3. It's pleasing. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. You see, the people in Timothy's church with their Jewish background are being exhorted to tell others about Jesus, to go outside the camp. Paul's saying God is saving people. I think this is clear from the context, clear from who's receiving it. That God is saving people from all stations in life, from every nation, from previously God-hating backgrounds. And God can even save and transform your enemies, even those that are in power over you. And again, Paul would, he already has, I mentioned it, given him himself as Exhibit A. Remember, I was an enemy of the cross. I was your enemy. I was against Christ and I was against you. And God picked me up and brought me over and literally opened my eyes. So he says, first of all, we pray. In Paul and Timothy's situation, the persecution is ramping up. And I think that's a parallel to our time, I think. I wonder how much the persecution in our culture will ramp up. I'm not talking against conservatism. I'm talking about against Christ. I want to try to draw a line. But how far is our culture going to go in rejecting Christ. Could it go as far as it did under the reign of Nero, which is what these people are rolling into? Who knows? It's in God's hands. So he says it begins, first of all, with you praying for God to work on the hearts of the lost so that they will change. Why? Why should we be praying for them? We have come full circle. Verse 5, why pray for all? Verse 5, for because there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. The gospel is beautiful to us because it brings us closer to the Father. And we have this mediator that's right beside us. And we have the Holy Spirit that's been granted to us. And it is beautiful to consider. And he is beautiful to behold. And so if you know that, the way Timothy's church knows this, then the charge to you is go tell others. The passage is about the gospel and who we should be praying for and who we should be telling about Christ. This is what the author intended. This is the way the original author audience took it. So, but our tendency, and again, please, I'm not laying a heavy at all. I'm talking about a joyful engagement. I used to be nervous at points like this in the sermon, like, okay, now here comes the bad part, you know, but let's not think about it like that. First foremost, if you don't know Christ as the bridge and for the beauty that he is to behold. And indeed, in churches, there are people who God has elected and they don't know the truth fully yet. Then bow to him. You have to confess your sin. You have to repent. You have to come before Christ, who is your holy Father and your mediator. I've just tried to draw you to him by telling you what his word says so that you'd see that he's beautiful. Come to Christ. Others may be in a position where you are clean, but you need your feet washed the way Peter did. And so we have these times, usually around communion. Thanks for letting me be a part of that, where we confess our sins daily to the one who has paid for those sins. But if you know that, then here is the tendency that was alive and well. Paul knew it. Timothy probably told Paul, maybe. And Paul addresses it. The tendency, I might even call it the temptation, is to circle the wagons. Okay. And hold on to this truth because the enemy is a threat. The enemy is so dangerous. This is where, again, this place is like a refuge. But it's also a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. So we want to face this Christ-hating environment from behind closed doors sometimes. I haven't chosen this, please, by the way. I would never come in. Yeah, after being with them a couple of weeks, I think they need to hit. Please, that is not the situation at all. I was assigned this passage a few weeks back. And when you get assigned passages, those are the ones that floor you. And this one did. We are to approach the world as citizens of heaven who will indeed defend the truth. And Paul tells Timothy to guard the truth that has been entrusted to him. But we're also to tell others. And the others means all. And so I think that begins with your neighbor. Because you know the fact is there's one God and one mediator between God and men. And yet you and I know of people who are seeking after placing their faith in something else. And so if that idea of stepping up to missions and evangelism like this passage calls for, I just want to remind you, the sweet thing is the first step may be the hardest, but in many ways it's the easiest. The first of all step is pray. I love that. Pray. Pray as we're praying for ourselves and as Christ prayed for the elect, but we pray for the lost. And we pray that God would draw people to himself. And he's chosen to use the body of Christ to declare words like this that encourage one another to go out and do. I was so happy when I heard about Roe v. Wade being overturned. There's no other way to look at that. There seems to be, now I know we're talking about conservative politics, but I sometimes have people when I'm talking to them about Jesus who will say, I don't want to talk politics. And I'll say, I'm not talking politics. We're talking about theology. So don't let your evangelism be, sidetracked by people. Don't talk politics. I'm not talking politics. I'm talking about the author and perfecter of life, the one who gives it. So when that came down, I was celebrating. And there is part of me that wants to see those who are celebrating the taking of life. I want them to pay. I want them to be thrown down. David prays like that in the imprecatory psalms sometimes, saying, Lord, take out my enemies. I get it. And I feel that sometimes. But this is a picture that a speaker came up to camp one time and said, wouldn't it be more awesome if they repented? Your enemies, the enemies of Christ. Yes, I'd like to see them pay for their corruption, because it's corrupted so many others and caused so much destruction. But wouldn't it be even more awesome if somebody in power, in leadership, some God hater that has been raised up, because God uses even pagan kings. He did in the Old Testament with Cyrus. He used Pharaoh. Wouldn't it be more awesome that instead of them being thrown down, and that's going to happen to many, that some of them would repent and come to Christ? Boy, when I think of perpetrators of evil suffering for their sin, I want to celebrate that God's will be done. But I pray, like Paul does, that the gospel would go out to all, because he is transforming lives. One other challenge, and this is very personal to me as I think about excuses that I've used for not speaking of Christ as boldly as we do in these doors. There's that famous saying, preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. That was presented to me and I thought, oh, that's awesome. I get it. Live it, not just speak it. Live it, not just preach it. But I realized there was also sort of a relief in my mind as that thought settled in. Preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. What I realized is, and I challenge you with this, this is up for debate. It's always necessary to use words. It's always, yes, necessary eventually to use words. I told you of this Mormon who came into our Bible study and he was welcomed. And once he started using words, we realized, that's not the Jesus I'm talking about. And once we started talking, he realized, that's a different Jesus. You mean I don't have to rely on my righteousness being infused to Christ's righteousness? It's Christ's righteousness alone, which, as we saw in Revelation 7, gives me those clean robes of righteousness by which I can take the bridge to the Father. Yes. Yes. We have to use words at some point. And thankfully, praise God, this is right. The words begin in prayer to our Father in heaven, Paul says. First of all, pray. But don't stop there. Once God gives you those opportunities, we pray we would tell others of this bridge. Let's pray now. Our Father, we are objects of your mercy. It is the reason we're here. Even for those of us that don't realize it, Father, your mercy is the reason we're here. Your goodness to us. Because you have shown the way, you've pointed the way first to this bridge, and then Christ has carried us over. He's taken the burden of our sin, the burden of our guilt and shame. And he took that upon the cross, becoming sin for us. And was thereby justly, because he is both the just and the justifier, punished for our sin. It is an amazing mercy that you have granted us. And so we ask, Father, and I even pray today that as believers here consider the lost whom they are crossing paths with, Father, that they would be granted compassion for them, that compassion would overcome fears as you change hearts to make us Christians who would step out in word and in deed to tell others about you. This is my prayer for myself. Would I not bypass opportunities which are there? We don't have to ask for opportunities to tell others of the gospel because they are there. Rather, would Christ shine forth when we speak? Would the Holy Spirit work when we speak? Would you be honored? And this, not for anyone's glory but your own, Christ, because you demand it all, you require the glory, and you deserve it all, and you receive it all. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.